not from anybody else, anything else, and so on. Anyway, we talked about John the Baptist last time. We also talked about his greatness. His place of ministry was as the forerunner to the Messiah, and so he was within the New Testament dispensation, the gospel era, you might say. Some called church age, local church age, but he was in this group. The Old Testament finished prior to him, and now he began the New Testament era. So we do see a cutoff here. We see a definite cutoff in the Lord's chronology as he gives us. Then we see in verse 14, 11, 14, as I mentioned there, here is a contingency. A contingency is an if. If you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. One or the other. And so here, if you will receive it, Scripture says here, receive what? Well, what have we been talking about? John the Baptist as the forerunner. If he's the forerunner, then that means the Messiah is on hand, and he's pointed to who the Messiah is. When he saw the Spirit descend on him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's John chapter 1. So if you will receive John as the forerunner to the Messiah, then that means he has identified Jesus as the Messiah. So it's all wrapped together here. If you receive John, then you understand I am the king. If you don't receive John as the forerunner, then you're going to reject me as king. So there's the contingency. If you will receive it, this, as referring to John, is Elias, or Elijah, which was for it to come. So the Lord is saying, if you will receive. So here is the contingency, the one or the other. So, sometimes I liken this unto the sport of football. So, in football, we have what's called the option play. And so, the quarterback receives the ball when he wants to run. And so, he's going to run around one end or the other. And so, he's running, but he has a back that's running with him, one of the backs. And so, here the quarterback, if he sees he has an opening to go through the line, he keeps the ball. But if he sees he's about ready to get tackled, then he laterals the ball off to the back that's following with him, and the back takes it. So that's called the option play in football. Well, this is what the Lord is saying here as well. Here's the option. You receive John, then he's the Elijah fulfillment. If you don't receive John, he's not the Elijah fulfillment. So it's that simple. That's what we're talking about. And so then that forces us, well, then who is the Elijah fulfillment? Now, remember, the Elijah fulfillment could be in the spirit and power of Elijah, as Luke chapter 1 brought out and said about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, following, where do we have this? So verse 15. Luke 1:15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. All right, so we see in his, there in Matthew chapter 1, when he said, when he preached about Christ, and all Judea and so on went out, and received his baptism because he pointed to him being the forerunner and ultimately Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ, the King. And verse 17 then says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias, or Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so here, the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So he's going to turn hearts around. And how did he turn them around? Because he said, repent. So what's repent mean? It means to turn. Turn from sin to Christ. And so that's what he was doing there in Matthew chapter 3. But see, he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah or Elias. Well, since the Lord came unto the Jews and the Jews received him not, then that knocked John being the fulfillment. So who was going to be the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy, who comes before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which I believe is talking about the full day of the Lord, tribulation and millennium. Well, there's only one other person that's going to come, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter says under inspiration as he interprets basically this in Acts chapter 3. So there in Acts chapter 3, using the same root word, restore, restitution, same root word there. In 3:19, Peter says this, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive, so remember he ascended to heaven, must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So the Lord is going to bring the restitution. First of all, he's going to reduce the world to nothing. He's going to reduce the world to nothing in the tribulation, with just a handful of remnant Jew and Gentiles being saved. By the time we get to Revelation 16 and the vile judgments, earth is going to be heated up. Global warming is going to happen in an extreme way. The earth's going to be extremely hot, burned up basically, with the exception of a few that live through all that. And so then, after the seven-year tribulation, all of a sudden the Lord is going to turn the earth from scorched earth into the beautiful Garden of Eden. It's going to have a return to the Garden of Eden, physically and spiritually. All right, so Christ is the one who's going to come to bring this restitution. So the passage indicates that. He's the one who's going to come. So keep in mind, John and Jesus were inextricably wound together. Same message, same timing, same ministry, and so on. And so if one doesn't become the Elijah prophecy, then the other would. We see how they're interconnected. But these passages bear that out as well. All right, so anyway, the Lord says in verse 15, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So if you've got physical ears, hear my message. But if you've got spiritual ears, you can interpret this, you can understand it. All right, so that's a call to put your spiritual ears to the Bible and allow the Lord to teach you the Word of God. Okay, now, after he's given this eulogy and commendation for John the Baptist, the forerunner, he moves on. Now, verse 16, Matthew is giving this as he's piecing together his inspired account of the Lord's ministry. Verse 16, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling under their fellows. So here, this generation of Jews. So he's still speaking to the Jews. Remember back there in chapter 10, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This generation of Jews is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling under their fellows. So he uses illustration there and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. All right, so here, basically, John and Jesus were not listening to the tune of that generation. They weren't singing or dancing to the music of that generation. You follow that? That's the illustration there. Of course, John and Jesus weren't dancing, but that's the idea there. We have given you a musical, the music for you to dance to, and you're not dancing. So, we're mad at you. You're not playing our game. You're not listening to our tune. You're not listening to our music. So that's the illustration there. And this is what he says unto the children sitting in the market. So I guess children then in those days would sing songs or whatever they'd be doing there, but expect everybody to join in. Maybe it's like in the olden days in public places when kids were in the park and so on, they'd have a jump rope. So everybody's expected to get involved in jumping the rope, you know. Why aren't you jumping the rope? What's the matter with you? We're all playing the same game. All right, but anyway, he goes on to say, verse 6:18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. John has a devil. John is demon-possessed. All right. However, verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. All right. But wisdom is justified over children. It's kind of a parenthesis idea there. But notice, it didn't matter what John and Jesus did, they didn't like him. So here, John didn't eat with anybody. He didn't have fellowship with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on, the publicans. He didn't. John didn't. And they criticized him. He's got a devil. He's got a demon. Jesus, on the other hand, he met with Matthew and Matthew's friends. Remember that? Back in chapter 9. And the Lord had ate and drank with the publicans. And they criticized him for that. So it's like, whatever somebody does that I don't like, I'm going to criticize. You do this, I'm going to criticize that. You do that, I'm going to criticize that. Because I just hate you. And you can't do anything good. So whatever you do, I'm going to criticize. All right? Ever been around somebody like that? Hope it's not your boss. But anyway. So that's what they're saying. Now, getting back to verse 19. Notice the language there. Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber. Now, this comes out of Deuteronomy 21. So let's look back to Deuteronomy 21, verse 20. So here in Deuteronomy 21:20, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So here we have the charge given centuries before about a rebel. And now they're making the same charge towards the Lord Jesus. Now, in the case of Deuteronomy, no doubt the charge was legitimate. Here the parents are saying, we know our son. He's a glutton. He's one of those lazy gluttons, you know, like Titus. And he's a drunk. Just sits around, eats and drinks all day long. So in this case, if that's what the son was doing, then he was to be taken to the elders of the city and stoned in that case. But that's where this charge comes. So, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's just a rebel. He's just a rebel. He goes to these parties with the publicans and sinners. Remember, publican here was a tax collector who was working for the Roman government and was hated by the Jews. And then publicans and sinners. And so, he would eat with them. And when he'd eat with them, no doubt he was just consuming all types of food. And he was drinking alcohol. He was just a rebel. These are false charges. The Lord wasn't a glutton. And the Lord wasn't a wine-bibber. You follow that? But these are lies leveled against him. But these lies come out of the Old Testament where There, Moses said to the parents, if your children are like this, you take them to the elders so they'll be stoned. Here, they've taken the language, whereas they probably never did this with any of their gluttonous wine-bibbing children, but they applied all this to the Lord Jesus, saying he's a rebel. He's a glutton. He's an alcoholic. He's a drunk. And he likes to be around these publicans, which are hated, and other sinners. You know, publicans, sinners, you know, like to be around the sinners. Well, he went to them to win them to Christ. So he wasn't going to the bars, drinking some booze, and then sitting down with a sinner and trying to win the sinner to Christ. Now, this is how sometimes it's misapplied. Follow that? Some people misapply that. Well, we can go in the bars, you know, have a beer, just one beer though, you know, just one beer, hold it down. And then we can sit at somebody, talk to somebody at the bar about the Lord Jesus and his holiness and godliness and so on. That's not what this is about. That's not the right application. These are lies against him. Other than he did go to be with sinners and publicans. And then seems to be a parenthetical statement here, but wisdom is justified of her children. So it's here's the idea. It's a Semitic idea that children behave the way their parents do. So if their parents are wise, children will be wise. If parents are foolish, children will be foolish. That's kind of the idea. And so wisdom is justified of her children. So if you have wise children here, that's because parents are wise. But if you have unwise children, parents were unwise. That's the idea here. And so this is almost like just a saying, as it were. And so think about the saying here. Wisdom is justified of her children. So what do we know about these enemies of Christ? Whose were their parents? In the scenario, unwise people. See, in Proverbs, once again, you've got the wise person and the fool. We got that parallel going all along. So you're either wise or foolish. So were the parents, you know, were these people who were sons of their parents, were their parents wisdom or foolishness? That's the idea of this. So that's what that means. All right, so here we have the Lord is speaking to the generation. So what did the generation think about John the Baptist? He had a devil. So what's that mean? They thought about him being the forerunner to Jesus. He wasn't. Jesus is not the Messiah. So he eulogizes John, talks about John's position here. So this is the divine statement on John's position as a forerunner. Now, are you going to receive this or not? Well, it becomes obvious in verse 16. Did they receive John's message? No. So they not only rejected John, they rejected the Lord. So what is the Lord going to do about these Jewish cities to which John and Jesus went to? What's he going to say about them? So, well, verse 20 tells us, then began he to upbraid, as the Lord, the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. See, so the people enjoyed the works, they enjoyed the miracles, but they didn't repent of sins and turn to the Lord. Now part of the issue of him healing people, why were people sick? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and one of the manifestations of sin is sickness and death. That's why we all get sick. Anybody in here never been sick? All right, we all get sick. We're all going to die. Wage of sin is death. And so in healing people, he wanted them to realize, wait a minute, They have sickness and demon possession or whatever else they had because they're sinners. And wait a minute, I'm a sinner. And they were healed physically. I'm a sinner. I want to be, no doubt, healed physically, but also spiritually. So that's the issue of the healing ministry that the Lord had there. So all his mighty works were done. They didn't repent. They didn't repent. So remember now, Luke says there, Luke 13, except they repent, they shall all likewise perish. So the main issue here in life is for everybody to repent of sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Because once you die, it's too late. And so that must be done before you die. That's the big issue. When somebody dies, big issue here from a biblical point of view, did they repent before they died? Not. Think of all the good things they did. Think of what they're leaving behind, their legacy. Think of their legacy. What a great legacy all these people have. People in hell don't care about their legacy. They don't care how many points they scored in the athletic contest. These things do not matter one iota. And they're not rejoicing. At least I was the best football player who ever lived. They're not saying that in hell. I was the richest man on earth when I was alive. They're not going to be saying that. I had all these multiple mates and all the fornication I wanted. I'm just thinking back about all that. They're not. Follow that?
Yeah.
And so we need to have a Christian perspective here. Now, with regard to a Christian passed away, we could say we're thankful for that believer and how he helped people here. He did this here and so on. We can be thankful for that. And they'll be rewarded for that, obviously. So we can have that perspective. But anyway, we're getting back to the passage, verse 20. They repented not. So, verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if mighty works were done, if the mighty works were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So here he's talking about greater light. So these in the Old Testament didn't have the same amount of light, although they had light, as this current generation has, because Jesus was in their presence. He was fulfilling all messianic promises, doing miracles. And so it should have been obvious. He is the Messiah. But they rejected him. So the Lord is indicating if they had the amount of light you have now, they would have repented. Notice the key word there, repented long ago. Again, he says in verse 22, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, the fact of the matter is, those in Tyre and Sidon did not repent. They died and they went to hell. But at the day of judgment. So this is talking about the great white throne judgment at the end of time. At the end of time. After the millennium. After everything's been done. Before the Lord destroys the present heavens and earth. At the end of time, he's going to judge all unsaved people. This is Revelation chapter 20. All unsaved people ever lived. We will be there as testimonies for the Lord against them. And so he's going to judge. And so when individuals are baptized into the lake of fire, remember that's Matthew chapter 3:11. Lord's going to baptize in fire, right? When they're baptized in the lake of fire, immersed in the lake of fire by the Lord Jesus, there'll be levels of punishment. Now, even at the best level, it's going to be painful forever and ever and ever. There'll be greater pain. So that's what the scripture's saying here. Be more tolerable. What kind of toleration is it going to be being in a lake of fire? What kind of toleration will there be? Think about it. Won't be any aspirin there, ibuprofen. Won't be any icy packs, right? Won't be any of these things to leave the pain. But there's levels of pain and punishment in the lake of fire. Of course, Satan would be there at the core of it, along with false beast, the Antichrist. So it's in the day of judgment. So the day of judgment. So you see that in Revelation chapter 20. So it's what the Lord is talking about. Now, for the believer, we have the judgment seat of Christ. That's different. We see this 1 Corinthians 3 and other places. But here we're talking about the great white throne judgment. We pick it up in Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. So heaven and earth flees away, so just standing on emptiness, I guess. Think of that. No place to hide. Can you just imagine standing out on open air, I guess? And no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, another book was open, so we got three books here at least. Which the book of life, the Bible, I think, and then the book of deeds. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Book of works there. All right. And so the Lord has three witnesses to his justice. Three witnesses to his justice here. So are you in the book of life? No. What about your works? No, your works were evil. What about living according to the Bible? No. Three witnesses. You follow that? So the Lord is not involved in respective persons. Well, this was a nice unsaved sinner who gave money to orphanages or something. He doesn't have to go there, but it's really the wicked people. No. No respective persons on all this. So it has three witnesses. And verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So, in other words, people die at sea. However they die, everybody is there that's unsaved. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So, death and hell, so it seems to be symbolic for all mankind. And this is going to be at the end of the millennium when everybody is, all the wicked are killed. All the wicked are killed. So death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's very clear there. Earlier in this, back in verse 10, Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So notice, at this point, there's no examination, apparently, of the devil, the beast, the Antichrist, or the false prophet. There's no examination because they failed everything and they're going to receive the greatest judgment. So they're already cast in. And then it's the sinners of mankind. And we will be there giving an account, as other passages seem to indicate, of testifying to them. So you talk to somebody about the Lord, they reject it, die in their sins, and go to hell. You'll meet him again. You'll meet him again. Be there as a testimony. Remember that track I gave you? You laughed at, spit on it, threw it away, tore it up, this, that, rejected. All right. So anyway, we're back here in a passage. So there will be degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. So more tolerable, but I'm not sure if burning in flames that are 400 degrees hot is more tolerable than burning in flames that are 1,000 degrees hot. But I'm not questioning the Bible. I'm just saying there's the more tolerable, but that doesn't mean some in hell are going to be sitting in a warm room, no AC, and others are going to be in fire. You follow that? But anyway, he goes on, verse 23, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day." Think of that. But Sodom was destroyed and disappeared, apparently. So, in other words, if the Lord had been there, there would have been repentance, revival, apparently. 24, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable," here we see the second time, "for the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for thee." So this all has to do with light, receiving spiritual light. The more light you receive, the more you're accountable. It's going to be held accountable for the amount of light that you receive. Now, some people in the world, through history and today as well, that just have a small amount of gospel light. They respond to it, but they know very little about anything else. We here at Bible Baptist Church and other churches like us that are teaching the Word of God, we have a tremendous amount of light. So we have great accountability with the light. Great accountability. And to do something, respond to the light, and show fruit and minister to others with the light that we have. All right, so here we have the more tolerable showing up. Then the Lord goes on to say in verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." So now the wise and prudent has to be understood in the context. Proverbs, we need to be wise and prudent. But this passage just has to do with wisdom and prudence relative to the world system and not the biblical truth. But it's been revealed unto them that are babes. So these are those who by simple faith believe in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:19, Paul talks about the wise of the world and so on. And other places, 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about babes in Christ. And so we see the analogy here. In other words, the simple faith that's required here. So the Lord gives his truth to those who by simple childlike faith, this is Matthew 18 by the way as well, who receive the truth. Now this is simple. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I need to repent and believe. That's simple. It's not overcomplicated. Don't need to overcomplicate it. That's what the Bible teaches here. Verse 26, the Lord goes on to say, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." So here the Lord's praying to the Father. And what the Lord has done here, and the Lord obviously commends the Father at this point for this. Verse 27, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." So we see the connection between the Father and the Son. And so the Father has delivered everything to the Son. And later on then, Paul indicates that the Son then is going to give everything back to the Father. All right. So now the Son reveals the Father, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So the Father is revealed. If you look there in John chapter 1, verse 18, John 1:18. Here the Lord said, John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So clearly he's talking about God the Father and the only begotten Son. So Christ is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. So before there's ever any creation, the Lord Jesus was still the begotten Son. The Trinity was still intact in their distinctions as one God. Now, I know this is kind of hard to comprehend, but this is what the Bible teaches. So one of these days we'll be able to figure out the Trinity doctrine completely. Let's see, when will that be? Well, it'll be at the end of eternity. Oh, eternity doesn't end. Oh, I get it. Yeah, so we won't. But now, as mentioned here before, our word declared here is the root word behind exegete. And so the Lord Jesus exegeted the Father. He drew out and gave truth about the Father. And so if you want to know what the Father is like, look at the Son. Son is loving, caring, loves the world, died for the world. You know, and so we find out things about the Father. Because he and the Son are both God, of the triune God, the Trinity doctrine. All right, anyway, here back to Matthew. So the Lord says that. So the Lord has revealed the Father. The Lord has revealed the Father. If you look over there in 1 John, for instance, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We see the connection as well. For instance, in 2:22, 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist and denieth the Father and the Son. So, of course, he's talking to a Gnostic crowd here, but that Jesus is the Christ. So the Gnostics were saying Jesus was a man, but he had the Christ Spirit come upon him. Christ's Spirit was different from Jesus, so Jesus was a mere man, but he was adopted by the Christ Spirit. So Jesus is not the Christ. That's what the Gnostics were saying. But John takes this, says he's an Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So, if you're denying the Lord Jesus Christ, you're denying God the Father. Now, with the Gnostics, remember, they believed in the unknown God. So, the unknown God wasn't a Father. The unknown God was an idea, a something, you know, but was not personal. So, here he's going after the Gnostics. If you deny the Son, you're denying the Father, who's the unknown God, and according to your terminology, he is the known God, and he's the Father. But if you deny Christ, you're denying the Father. And so we see a connection there as well. Okay, so here the Lord excoriates this generation. They rejected him. They rejected John. They rejected him. It's going to be more tolerable because they had more light. They had more light. Later on, chapter 12, it says about the same thing. The Ninevites had Jonah. So Jonah was a prophet. He gave truth. But this generation has the Lord Jesus, who's the greater. Jesus is greater than Jonah. And so greater revelation, greater accountability. So they rejected the Lord, who was in their presence, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy by healing people. They rejected him, and so the Lord is done with them. All right, so now verse 28 through 30, we see a whole new message. Come unto me, all ye that labor. Not just the house of the lost sheep of Israel. This would include, the all would include Jew, Samaritan, Gentile. All. See, that's in contrast to back there in chapter 10. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 5. 10:5 says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now the Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labor. Why? Because the Jews rejected him. So now his plan is to postpone the kingdom, as we're going to see in the next couple chapters here. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So here, coming to the Lord. So earlier we had, they repented not. All right, now he's inviting them, come to him. There's an invitation in, by faith. So we've got repentance and faith in the same passage, which has to do with conversion. So the Lord's reaching out to anyone in that day. Now, here we're going to cease here. But in chapter 12, we have one more go-around with the Pharisees and the scribes and so on, and how they have committed the unpardonable sin. That's in chapter 12. In chapter 13, he begins to talk in these parables about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He lays out seven illustrations here about what's coming down the pike. Now he's going to express the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Talks about the mysteries. So we'll see how that unfolds here next time. Father, we thank you for the time we've had to be in the book of Matthew. Pray that you give us understanding. Help us to comprehend these things. Thank you for the scriptures. Help us to be able to minister to others as well, we pray. With these truths we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.